And we are so grateful for all of the new people that we see. I see people new to me, at least, every Lord's Day, and getting to see them and visit with them a little while is so important. And that's why these moments before services and in between worship and Bible study is so important. And we want to utilize that the best we possibly can. But we're glad that you're with us today. It's always a joy to teach the Word of God. And I'm grateful for the particular study in which we're now involved, a study of the Sermon on the Mount. It's very doubtful that we could ever possibly study a more important section of Scripture than this particular section. And we're learning a great deal. And I'm thankful again to review personally my understanding of this great sermon and the importance of getting these great principles within us. And that's the emphasis that I see throughout this sermon. The Lord wants His principles, His Word, to get inside of us so that our Christianity will not be just a surface thing, but that it will be deep and meaningful and sincere. So that is very, very important. The passage I want to read today is the last part, the last paragraph. It's a rather lengthy paragraph of chapter 5, in which our Lord talks about, it begins by talking about murder, how it begins in the heart, and He's going to go on through the rest of this chapter. So let's look at it carefully, if you will, please. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Reka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And then there is more to say that our Lord has to say here in the rest of this chapter. But there is one thing for sure. What is the bottom line in all that our Lord is talking about here in the last part? I believe that He's going to be, in this section of Scripture, He's going to talk about the attitude behind the act. He's going to be talking about the motive that prompts these things. He's getting to the heart of the matter, in other words. Our Lord, here in this wonderful sermon, focuses on the internal, the spiritual condition of the heart and of the mind. And we've spent a good bit of time here in this chapter. We're going to close it perhaps in one more lesson, and then we'll be through with this particular chapter. Now, His intent here is to show the contrast with the kingdom of heaven, with those Pharisees and scribes who were superficial in their brand of religion, and they were hypocritical in their so-called righteousness. Last week, we talked about exceeding righteousness. We based it primarily upon verse 20 of this chapter, where our Lord said, "Except your righteousness exceeds," the word exceed means to go beyond, "except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God." Now, the Beatitudes that we studied back a few weeks ago emphasize that righteousness of the heart that exceeds. But the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes had clouded and had obscured the heart. Their religion was merely external. It was by rote. It was a surface kind of thing. They had blurred even the heart as God had taught it in the Old Testament. We could say this morning and be absolutely accurate in this, that God has always wanted the hearts of His people. He's always wanted the heart. Let me give you some great passages from the Old Testament to show that God has always wanted the heart. Solomon has said in 1 Kings 8, verse 39, "For you alone, O God, knows the hearts of the sons of men." God knows our hearts, and He wants our hearts. Here's another passage. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David said to Solomon, "Serve Him," that is God, "with a whole heart and a willing mind." God wants the mind. In fact, when He gave the Shema, as it was known by the Jews, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." God wants the heart. Solomon again said, "But the Lord weighs the motives." Proverbs 16, verse 2. He knows what's behind the act. God has always sought a man after His own heart. You recall that David is singled out. God singled him out because he was a man after God's own heart. And when Samuel came looking for a king, he said this, "God looks not upon the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." So the heart of man, which speaks of his mind, which speaks of his motivation, that speaks of his attitude, God has always placed premium importance upon that. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, "I, the Lord, searches the hearts. I test the mind." Now, all these references are from the Old Testament. But what I'm saying is that the brand of religion that the scribes and Pharisees had emphasized blurred and obscured the heart. Jesus said, "In vain you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." They had elevated their traditions above the Word of God. So Jesus shows very clearly here in Matthew 5, that the presumed good deeds of the proud scribes and the haughty Pharisees did not come from the heart attitudes that was characteristic of his kingdom and of his kingdom citizens. Like that poverty of spirit, humility, we saw in the first beatitude, mourning for our sins, and meekness, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, since the Lord knows that the proud and self-righteous Pharisee could not discern what he was saying, he devoted so much of the sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, to exposing their faulty motivations in that legalistic system that they had built up that had replaced the Word of God. And he's going to introduce in this reading about six illustrations from the law of God to drive home his point. He used the phrase, "You have heard that it has been said." Now, that does not refer to the teaching of the Word of God. That refers to the rabbis and the things they had emphasized in their traditions, in contrast to the Word of God. When Jesus made reference to the Scriptures, he would say, "As it is written, as it is written." But here he uses the phrase, "You've heard that it has been said," referring to what the rabbis, the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. Now, these six illustrations that he uses here in this section of Matthew 5 deals with the subjects of murder, sexual impurity, divorce, speaking the truth, retaliation, and loving others primarily. And his emphasis in all of these illustrations is upon the righteousness that emanates from the heart. Now, what Jesus taught here on murder and adultery deal with the foundational issues of individual and social preservation. Protection of life is the foundation of individual well-being. And the protection of marriage is the foundation of the social fabric. Has there ever been a time when we need more what our Lord is teaching here on these respective themes than today? There seems to be such a disregard for life. Life is precious. Life is the gift of God. And perhaps there's never been a time in society when marriage is at its lowest ebb than in our day. That's why we certainly do respect and we look up to those who have been married 50, 60, some instances 70 years. The preservation of marriage is so very important. And divorce and truth-telling involve a wider area of social relationships. And mercy and love, still a wider one. So these are great fundamental principles of kingdom living that our Lord is going to be talking about here. Now, he uses these six illustrations on how righteousness works in daily life. And kingdom citizens are to live righteously every day in all of our relationships, whether it's in the community, whether it's in the home, whether it's in business, whatever it is. Kingdom citizens are to live by these principles. And as we get into these in just a moment, there are five basic principles that I see that stand out in what our Lord taught here in this last part of chapter 5. The first principle is this: the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. Now, the Pharisees emphasized the letter. They totally missed the spirit of the law. And that's why their system of religion had been reduced to a cold, hard-hearted legalism. The law was not given as a mechanical set of rules by which man in his own power could control his life. It was given as a guide to the kind of character that God wants. But here's a second principle, and that is that the law is positive as well as negative. Its purpose was not merely to prevent outward wrongdoing. That had that purpose, but that does not really fully explain it. It had a positive aspect. The law was to promote inner and outward righteousness. Here's a third principle, and that is that the law, we're talking here about the law of Moses, the law is not an end in itself. God never intended for it to be. Galatians 3, verse 19. What then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions to last till the seed should come of whom the promise was made. So it was never intended to be an end in itself. Its deeper purpose goes beyond just the purifying and the guideline for life. Its supreme purpose was always to glorify God. And Paul never discredits the law. In the book of Romans, he teaches a great deal about the law. He made known this emphasis about the law. The law exposed sin. The law was designed to identify the sinner. And the transgression of the law is sin. But the law never was designed to justify the sinner. And Paul makes that point in Romans. He makes that point in Galatians. So the law was unto Christ. And so in Romans 10:4, Paul could say that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is that to which the law pointed. And Paul said that it was a tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, a fourth principle is that God alone is qualified to judge man. Only God sees the heart. And it's for that reason that only God is qualified to judge man. He sees what we often cannot see. And only the divine Creator has the right, the ability to judge the inner workings of His creatures. And here's the fifth principle. The principle is seen that every human being is commanded to live up to the standard to which the law points. But that command, man could not fulfill. Why? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man was totally incapable of keeping the law of God perfectly. But the law demanded that. And so Jesus came. He kept the law. He obeyed the law. He magnified the law and fulfilled the law. And when He did, the law was removed. It was taken away at the cross. And now we're under the law of grace, law of the New Testament. God provided fulfillment through His Son, who redeemed us from the law and imparts righteousness to us through faith. And that's the theme of Romans chapter 4. Now let's briefly look at these illustrations that focus on attitude and motive of our hearts. Not just the deed, not just the act. First, question is, who is a murderer? In verses 25 through 26. Murder is much deeper than the act. Murder is such a heinous act. Every day in our papers, on the news, we read about, well, not only individual murders, but even mass murders. People walking into a crowd with an automatic gun mowing people down. This is a very, very angry world in which we live. So many thousands of people are murdered every year. And not just those who are numbered as being murdered, but add to that the unknowns. Add to that the suicides, self-murders. Add to that the abortions. It's staggering. It is staggering. Not long ago I read, and I'm glad that I could read that abortions are down. That's hopefully a good sign. You know, Cain knew that he had violated God's divine law when he killed Abel, even though there had not been written anything down. Abel knew at that early time that he had violated divine law. But you know, the first specific prohibition of murder is not found in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where it is said, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt do no murder." But the first prohibition is found in the book of Genesis. Before the law was ever given, here it is. Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And the reason for that severe judgment on murder is found right here in this verse. "For in the image of God he made man." Why is it such a heinous act? Because man is made in the image of God. God gave man value. He built within man a soul. God from the clay formed man and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But Jesus said here something very interesting about murder. He says it involves more than the act. It's a crime of passion caused by anger. So Jesus talked about the internal, that unholy anger against people. And it's interesting to look at the stages of that anger. Anger begins in the heart and mind, and then when it is held inside, it festers. It becomes a lingering anger. Even we all recognize the difference in premeditated murder and manslaughter. Our courts recognize there's a difference there. And second, that anger explodes into words. Jesus used the word reka here, a word that we don't use. But it's a word that means you empty-headed person, you fool, thou rebel, you good for nothing. In other words, words, you see, causes one to explode in that anger, which often causes murder. And our Lord said that anger is incipient murder. When you hold anger inside and it begins to fester, Jesus said, watch out. In fact, in 1 John 3 at verse 15, everyone who hates his brother, James says, is a murderer. That is, he's a murderer in his heart, though the act has not been committed. And again, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, Jesus said, Matthew 15, 19. And he mentions murders right at the beginning. Murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slander. All of those things come out of the heart, Jesus said. One more thing we can get from this is unresolved anger is a dangerous thing. You know, you think about our society. There's so many people who are angry. Better watch out on the roadways. They'll run you off because of anger. The least little thing can cause some to explode. Back some years ago, you know, the Littleton tragedy, where those school children were shot. Those young men who were the murderers in that situation were angry young men. Just about every day, though, we read about something like that. Anger on the inside that festers is dangerous. It will destroy one. It makes one a prisoner. No one knows when he's going to explode. And how many innocent lives will be destroyed? So Jesus gets to the bottom of it. Hatred is an extension of anger. It's the emotion that brings one closer to murder than any other thing. Hatred and anger are so deadly that even if they don't lead to murder outwardly, they can destroy the person who harbors those feelings. Anger can do so much damage to a person's heart, mind, soul, body. Who is an adulterer? Verses 27 through 30. Our Lord continues to unmask. That's what he's doing here. Unmasking those Pharisees and their externalism. And this second illustration deals with adultery and sexual sins in general. You would expect our Lord to deal with these matters. They were common then. They're common now. More so, perhaps. And our Lord here focuses upon the deed of adultery. He focuses on the desire behind it and the deliverance from it. Now, God's law of purity revealed both the sanctity of sex and the sinfulness of the human heart. God created sex. It is a beautiful thing. And when you look at it per se, it is not sinful. It is the perversion and the abuse of it that is sinful. God has protected it. God has sanctified it in marriage. That's why marriage is such an important thing in God's agenda for human beings, for society. But have we ever lived in a time when it was more desecrated than in our time? God not only protected it, God regulated it. And God will judge those ultimately who violate it. Again, Jesus taught here that he goes beyond the act itself to the mind and the heart that produces it. He talks about lust in the heart. He said, "Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in the heart." The word "looks" in that passage is so important. That word "looks" is a present participle. What that means is it indicates continuous action. That is not one who just glances, but one who keeps looking. The lust here is not an innocent look, but it's a continuing thing that turns to lust. I'll give you an example. David. David saw a beautiful woman. He looked from his window and saw this beautiful woman. Now, if David had turned away and gone about his business, things would have been all right. Things would have turned out differently. But he kept on looking. That's the idea. Keeps on looking. And the look led to lust. And lust then sought an opportunity. You know, to admire beauty is one thing. But to look with lust on someone of the opposite sex and to see that person as an object of fleshly gratification is sinful, because it reveals a sordid heart. And, you know, women are not totally innocent in this matter when they dress scantily so as to create and really promote that look of lust. I have a statement here I want to read to you from Arthur Pink, who wrote a very excellent book on the Sermon on the Mount. And in connection with this section, Listen to what he said. I thought it's insightful. Quote, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men? And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses?" Thought that was a very, very good statement. There's no doubt in my mind that today our society is preoccupied with sex. It's used to promote everything. You see it on television, movies. It's used to sell just about everything from cars to cosmetics. It's the topic of talk shows. And understand that sex crimes are at an all-time high, while at the same time, infidelity, divorce, and perversion are being justified. Our society has become topsy-turvy. And so marriage, faithfulness in marriage, purity in life, in conduct, often today is scorned. I don't have time to go in the rest of this. We'll just have to pursue this next week. But this is a very important part of this sermon and gets to the heart what our Lord emphasizes here. And that is, kingdom citizens are to have that righteousness that emanates from the inside, internal purity. Thank you for being with us today. If you would please bow for just a moment.